words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be now and always acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. I've been given a bit of a difficult task this morning. Today, I've been given a gospel reading that would have contained one of my favourite verses in the whole Bible. But unfortunately, you've only heard half of it. So I will try and put that right as we go through. But what you've had is 8 verses of a 17-verse gospel. But I'll come back to that later. It's also been difficult anyway, because my commission is to present to you, in our Year of the Bible series, the books of Judges and Ruth. Now, these two books don't really match very well. They don't really belong to each other. Neither do they directly impinge on what would have been our gospel reading. At first sight, putting these three books together like this is like a strange meal where the starter is really rather earthy, like some rough pate on wholemeal toast. And the main course is something very modern and progressive and exotic and light, like mezze or tapas or sushi and the pudding. Well, if you'd had all of it, the pudding would have come from the trolley. And you could have had your heart's desire with a cherry on the top and coffee and a brandy to follow. Sorry, I'm getting carried away here. Now, not three dishes I would have put together myself, but it's all good food, so tuck in is what I say. The starter, the hors d'oeuvre, is the book of Judges. Now, you can get the flavour of the book of Judges from that long reading we had as our first reading this morning. The book of Judges is the final edit, which was done around 500 BC. It's full of stories from the early Iron Age, actually, around 1200 BC, 700 years before, when Israel came out of Egypt and started occupying the land of the Palestinians, the Philistines, the Canaanites. Something similar happened to Palestine since World War II, so we should not find the book of Judges too difficult to understand. The book of Judges falls into three parts, like the Lord of the Rings. Part one might be called Farewell to Joshua, and that was part of what we heard in our first lesson. Part two might be called The Land of Heroes. Part three, which you can read for yourself at home, is fairly short, the last couple of chapters, is the downfall of the house of Dan. Now, the editors of the book of Judges, working around 500 BC, were keen to impress on their readers that the land really was theirs and had been for a long time. They recorded it as having been promised and bequeathed to them by their God, who had rescued them from slavery in Egypt and had now, 700 years later, delivered them from exile in Babylon. Now they were occupying the land. And what is being described is a time back in the Iron Age when they were occupying the land, but they were not yet a kingdom. They were still 12 tribes. Each tribe had its own history and its own heroes. There is evidence that the book of Judges went through at least two editions. There had been an early collection of stories made by the same people who put Deuteronomy together, and this was edited again after the Babylonian exile and added to during the time of the Persian Empire, after the exile in Babylon had given the priestly scholars some more material to work on. And what ripping yarns they are. They don't mind about being racist or against the Philistines or about having sex and violence in the same story. Once having said goodbye to Joshua at his funeral at the end of part one, we now move on to part two, to the actual stories of the 12 heroes called Judges. These ruled the tribes before Israel became a kingdom. And it was only at the end of the second revision of these stories that these local heroes were given the accolade of being judges or rulers of Israel. Although the stories come one after another, they might well have all been happening at different places all at the same time. It's hard to tell. You probably won't have heard of all 12 of these characters, and you'll be relieved to hear that I'm not going to tell you the stories of all 12 of them this morning. But six of them are called the major judges. See how many of these you know. Othniel, Ehud, Barak, Gideon, Jephthah, and Samson. Most people will know probably the names of Gideon because of the Bibles in the hotel rooms, and they might know Samson because he turns up in most editions of the children's Bible. I'll give you a thumbnail sketch of each of the six. You will want to go to the Bible to read the details, I promise you. Othniel's story is the shortest. He lived in Debir. The Israelite people there had deserted God, and the local Philistine warlord had occupied the territory for 8 years. Othniel won the people back for God, won his battles, and brought peace to the people for the next two generations. Okay, he's the shortest, simplest, and least detailed. Ehud, now it starts to get interesting. Ehud was in a similar situation. His people lived in a place called the City of the Palm Trees, which had been occupied by the tribal leader, the Arab leader of Moab. Ehud was supposed to go to the Moabite king carrying the tribute money, the taxes, from the Jews. What he did was to conceal a short sword under his robe, and then he entered the big, fat king's presence. He said to the king that he had some secret intelligence for him. So the king took him upstairs and locked the door behind them. And Ehud, right away, stabbed the king right in his fat belly and escaped through the toilets. The king's servants were too embarrassed to disturb the king, assuming that he was on the toilet a long time. And that gave Ehud time to get away. He raised an army in the hills and won battles for God. Oh, I mean, the Book of Judges is really great. If you like Wild West, you'll love the Book of Judges. The next one was Barak, after whom the former American president was named. You might know Barak as the judge who defeated the army of Sisera, the Canaanite general. The famous part of the story is that after the defeat, the Canaanite general fled the battleground and was enticed into a tent by the prophetess and femme fatale, Deborah. I will draw a veil over what she did to get him to sleep. But as soon as he was asleep, she put a tent peg through his skull so that when Barak finally tracked him down, there he was with the tent peg through his head. Barak and Deborah won peace for God's people for 40 years. You will go back and read these, I know you will. After Barak came Gideon. Gideon was a military strategist. He was so confident. He sent half his army home. He said, anyone who is afraid to come into the battle, go home. And then he also gave them a test. And all those who were not mindful of their surroundings when at the vulnerable waterside having a drink, He sent them home as well. So then he had a much smaller army. He then attacked the enemy camp by surprise. At night, they had ceramic jugs with lamps inside. And blowing trumpets and smashing the ceramic jugs so that the lights suddenly came out, threw the enemy camp into total confusion. And in the dark, they thought that anybody next to them was the enemy. And so they fought one another. And then finally they fled to the nearest ford, crossing to the other side of the River Jordan with Gideon and his troops in hot pursuit. Jephthah came after Barak. And this is a really sad story. Despite all his success in battle, his great negotiating skills, this poor man is remembered for having made a stupid vow to kill the first living thing he saw coming out of his house as a sacrifice of thanksgiving to God if he won his fight against the Ammonite army. Sadly, it wasn't what he expected. I think he must have been expecting the dog or the cat to come out, but it wasn't. It was his daughter. Very sad, very stupid thing to have happened. And finally, there was Samson. Samson's story was the best worked out of all the stories in the book of Judges, and it contains many pre-echoes of the story of our hero, Jesus Christ. From his miraculous birth to his sacrificial passion and death. His wife, however, was no Mary Magdalene. Her name was Delilah, and she was a temptress working for the enemy. She ends up betraying him. He had made a vow that was ratified by him not having his hair cut. That's a reminder to me, I think. Just as modern-day Sikhs do, the vow and the sign of the uncut hair went together. And when Delilah found out, she deprived him of that strength and put him in the power of his enemy. His passion story is harrowing. He was imprisoned in Gaza, blinded and in chains. But his hair grew back, and with it, the vow and the strength he derived from it, so that when he was taken to the temple of Dagon to amuse the worshippers on a religious festival, he was able to push over the pillars that supported the roof, and he died there with the leaders of Philistia. Now, that's the book of Judges. But that's only the hors d'oeuvre, you know, the rough pâté on the wholemeal toast. The second course is more refined. The book of Ruth is placed here in our Bible because the story it tells is set around the time of the Judges. But don't be fooled, it was written much, much later, and for quite a different purpose. It gives us tremendous relief from all the violence, racism, and prejudice of the period of conquest. It was written after the Babylonian exile, and the Persian Empire had just set the Jews free from their bondage in Babylon. Their attitude to foreigners, by now, had changed a bit, and now they were looking back into their history. And here is a love story. It's the story of a Moabite girl with a Jewish mother-in-law. Ruth's husband had died, and her mother-in-law, Naomi, wants to go home to Bethlehem. The bond between the two was so strong that Ruth insisted on going with her. Read the story, it's only short. The outcome is that with Naomi's help, Ruth converts to Judaism and gets herself a Jewish husband. The kick in the tail is that in the last few verses of the whole story, Ruth and her new husband have a baby, who turns out to have been the granddad of the great King David. So the royal house of David turns out to have descended from an Arab girl, a Moabite girl, from one of the tribes that the judges had hated and fought all those years. Such a relief after all that racism and violence, and such a good story showing women in a very good light. In the end, of course, the story of the Bible has to repudiate all kinds of racism and sexism and division. God does not intend that anyone should be outside the scope of his goodness and grace. The book of Judges is quite scary in many ways. The book of Ruth is much more encouraging. But it isn't the end of the story. So now in our three-course meal, we come to that opulent pudding. The story of Ruth had to come to us via Jesus. And about him, we heard the Apostle John say something. But actually, if you'd heard all of that gospel, you would have heard this. What happens in verse 17, you see it says 3:1-17, but it's not all there. But this is verses 16 and 17. God so loved the world that he gave his only son so that everyone who believes in him may not perish, but may have eternal life. Indeed, God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. That's it. He didn't come to save just one race, but people of all races. He didn't come to save any particular group of people, but all of us. And all of us is what I mean. Those of us in here, those of us out in the town, those out taking exercise, those at home hoovering or cleaning the car. He came to save us all. That's God's will. Some of us know it, some don't. But God wants it to work. The only thing that stands in the way of any of us being saved is ourselves. Because he will not thwart our freedom in order to save us. If we open our hearts to his love, like Ruth did, then nothing will stand in his way. It is in God's nature to want to save us all. Thanks be to God.